Right, please have your Bibles open at our reading. Parables in the Gospels have five main characteristics. One, it is a story with a plot. Two, the story is not historical. Three, the story is true to life in the author's day. Four, the story is given to teach a truth, not to entertain. And five, it is a series of comparisons. One man has said, he also told me about six rules of interpretation. And when I read them, I thought, I might not be able to follow all of that. Nevertheless, this parable that we have read is a parable of wonderful news. It is good news. I suppose this parable could be defined as a classic. You know, I think almost everybody of a certain age will know of this parable, whether they go to church or not. There are umpteen sermons in this parable. And as I look to two men who go out preaching, I'm sure both of them have preached on this very parable. Umpteen sermons, I'm just going to stick with one. Jesus begins, "There once was a man who had two sons." Now, a Jewish New Testament scholar says that any first century Jew hearing this opening line would quite probably have thought, "Look out, trouble's coming." Think of Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers. The parable is often given the title, "The Prodigal Son." But in actual fact, it is a story of two sons. Both are lost, each in his own way. Also, this is a story of a father whose love for both sons is so lavish, so recklessly extravagant, that to put an unusual slant to it, his love, that is the father's love, could even be termed prodigal. The dictionary tells us that prodigal can relate to reckless extravagance, unrestrained, profuse, and wasteful expenditure. And I think that it could be rightly said that this is, in one sense, a good description how the father loves both boys. With reckless extravagance, unrestrained, and profuse. Now, as we know, there are many ways to be lost. This parable gives us two. The first is the way of the younger son. As we read, he boldly goes to his father and asks for his share of his inheritance. And he wants it now. Now, even to us, that's pretty rude. But in those days, it was absolutely a disrespectful request. It was an awful thing to say. Inheritance was to be passed along at death. In effect, this son was saying to his father, "I want you dead. I want you dead. I want your money." In fact, so outlandish is this request that the father who accedes to such a shocking demand actually makes himself to look a gullible fool in everyone else's eyes. Well, the younger son was to get his share of the estate, possibly a third, and probably a fair bit of it in land. which he immediately sold off for the cash, and he headed off, we are told, to a far country. So now what's happened? Part of the family farm has gone. A large chunk of the family's wealth is spent. And I am sure that this would have been the talk of the town or the village. Land passed down over generations, now sold and gone. Even today in our villages, people know farmers who have had land for years and years and years. And if a certain part of land comes up, it's big news. It's been in the family years and they're selling it off. So the villagers would have known. So the young son is off to a far country, meaning Gentile territory. Think of Norfolk. Soon he has gone through the lot. He's gone through the lot. His entire inheritance, which was a good sum, he's gone through the lot. He squandered it on what the text calls loose living. One could liken it, I think, to some modern-day sportsmen, or women maybe, still in their teens, being paid a king's ransom. I can't help but think about footballers. Get paid a fortune. Suddenly they have thousands of friends, don't they? Suddenly they have hundreds of girlfriends. Suddenly they have many advisors. More money than they can count, and if not careful, before they know it, is gone. I can think of a few professional footballers who are past their best now, had to retire. Some of them have just blown all their money. I read only a few months ago of one professional footballer who had a very good career, played for England, and on a few occasions spent nights out on the streets, blown the lot, gone. Well, this young man has blown it all. He spent and spent. So he's now in dire straits. And he hires himself off to a pig farmer. Now, this is the ultimate degradation for a Jew. It is barely one step off the streets. Maybe not even that, as we read how desperate he is. He might as well have been on the streets, because he's so hungry, he wants to almost eat what the pigs are eating. And then we read the miracle of turning. Then we read these words. He came to himself. He stops running. What's he doing? He faces the truth. His speech is real contrition, not easy words conjured up for quick forgiveness. He will not go home and presume upon the Father's mercy. He will say, as we read, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am not worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." That's the lowest of the servants. This is a miracle. This is a miracle that's happening here. It is a breaking through all the layers of false self, which has hidden this man from his true self. Maybe it's hiding someone here this morning from his or her true self. The heavy layers of defense, the self-builds that we all put in place. The shame, maybe, that has kept us running, or is still keeping some running in the wrong direction, that we have built up and internalized as truth. All of this demolished. All of it demolished as the Holy Spirit comes in and exposes the truth of who this young man really is. And I pray, comes in to any who do not know Jesus and expose the truth of who you really are. We need this exposure. Well, the young man gets real. And he's off home. His eyes are open. His heart is wide open. The homecoming scene is, of course, one of, well, unmitigated joy. When the son is afar off, we read, the father sees him and he is filled with compassion and he starts running towards him. I love that word, compassion. It's a wonderful word that's used there, compassion. Compassion like the compassion Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount. The compassion of God who is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Like the compassion of the Samaritan when he saw the man lying beside the road. Compassion. Running and running, the father meets his son. And we read that he fell on his neck. And he embraced and kissed him. Like the woman earlier in Luke who anointed Jesus' feet with the precious ointment, kissing and kissing his feet. Now, this behavior is entirely out of kilter, culturally speaking. This sort of behavior that we have read that the Father does didn't happen in that culture. Principally, in this culture, a man never acts like this. Not a man of any standing. This is degrading. Where is the mother in this parable? The father, he is the mother too, it seems. Not at all natural in this culture. Now I want you, just for a moment, to try and picture the scene here. In the days of our Lord on earth, generally a wealthy Middle Eastern farmer, well, he didn't live way out of town on a big farm estate. Rather, such men lived in the village, lived in the town. They were very much part of the community. So, what I'm saying to you, this is not a Hollywood scene of the long-lost son quietly coming up the drive to the big manor house. It's not that at all. This is very much a rugged, rural scene. The father's house is probably well known in a reasonably prominent position in the village or town. The young man, he's got to go through the village. He's got to go down the main street, so to speak. He's got to go through the people who have actually written him off, who have condemned him. He's got to pass through all these people. Remember, the son's behavior would be as offensive not just to the family, not just to the father. It would be hugely offensive to them. But it was offensive to the community as a whole. This kind of behavior was absolutely insulting to everyone. It also had the potential to threaten the social fabric of the community. Land had been lost. So imagine it. As the boy approaches the village, people began to gather. He's come back. You can almost hear it, can't you? The word would spread. He's come back. They'd be forming a gauntlet of cold stares, jeers, taunts, maybe even threatening physical violence. The father is fully aware of what the village thinks. He knows how the community works. He's part of it. They think the boy is a waster. He's a scoundrel. He's utterly no good. And they think that he is a gullible old fool. So when the father sees his son, beginning to make his way through the gauntlet of scorn, he does this most unusual thing. He begins running down the street toward his son. In effect, what's happening here, he is running the gauntlet for his son. Taking on his son's humiliation. He meets him there, falls on his neck, kisses and kisses him. And he takes him into his arms and he says, come home. Takes him home. The father is setting the tone for the village as well as for his family. I've forgiven him. This is my son. This is my son. The time of humiliation is over. His tears are tears of joy rolling down his face. No room for anything else. My son was dead. He was dead. And now he is alive. Was lost, now is found. Calls for the robe to be put on him. His robe. The family ring, the shoes for his feet. Most slaves went barefoot. And he says, prepare the fatted calf. Now, this is a wonderful scene for us. And I'm careful as I say this, but in one, I think, minor sense, the church could be viewed a little like this, going out to meet those who are lost, shamed, despised. I know we have a picture of the Lord doing that, and that's correct. But also the church to some extent. Maybe not taking on their humiliation and shame, but what I'm getting at, helping, sharing, not condemning. I wonder how many people have been put off the Christian church by the appearance of the Christian church condemning people. In essence, what I'm saying is setting the tone for grace for a world that is wrapped in judgment, pointing the lost, pointing them to the Father, the true Father, the Father in heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Saviour that there is in this world. Friends, do not be ashamed to be compassionate. To show mercy. To receive those who have far to go. Indeed, isn't that all of us? We've all got far to go. Not a person alive who is not in need of the Father's love. As I said to those little children, not a person alive who is not in need of the Saviour. Now what about the younger son in you and I? One theologian writes this: here is the mystery of my life unveiled. I am loved so much that I am free to leave home. The blessing is there from the beginning. I have left it and keep on leaving it. But the Father is always looking for me with outstretched arms to receive me back and whisper again in my ear, you are my beloved. On you my favour rests. But the story's not over. It's only half over in one sense. This story, as I said, is of two lost sons. The elder son, where is he? He's out in the fields. Working hard. I don't know if he works quite as hard as our friend Mark up there, who works all hours, but he's working very hard. And he hears the sounds of the party. And when he learns what's going on, well, he's in a dark fit of jealousy. He's angry. He has righteous indignation that overcomes him. He refuses to go to the party, which is itself an insult and embarrassment to the father. But look what happens. The father goes out in love to meet him, just as he did for the younger son. When they meet, the elder brother I think, almost spits out his speech to him in rage. Listen, all these years I've slaved for you. I've never disobeyed your commands. And yet you have never given me even a young goat for a party with my friends. But this son of yours, he comes back. He's eaten up your property with harlots, prostitutes. And you killed for him the fatted calf. You can almost hear him say, where's the fairness in that? Note how the earlier part of the parable describes how the younger son went through the fortune. It done it in a very general term. It says, loose living. But the elder son is all too ready to fill in the details. With prostitutes. Friends, how we love to fill in the blanks of others' sin with our own imagined details. What he's saying is, I never transgressed and you never gave me a thing. These kinds of exaggerations are common for those who harbour bitterness in their heart. Now it finally comes out before the Father, but the bitterness has done its corrosive damage. He was angry. He would not go in. The older son was ever obedient. Yet very far from his father's heart. He won't even see his younger brother. Won't even go in and see him. As one commentator put it, the proud and the self-righteous always feel that they are not treated as well as they deserve. Well, the older son is a perfect picture of the heart of the Pharisees. Who were angry with God, that God would receive the lost multitudes coming to Jesus. But notice that the father also loved the older son and he came out after him as well. And I think it's worth noting as we listen to the father's tender speech in response. He could react angry. He does not. He could be defensive. He could nurse his own heart. But listen to his words, which are full of love. Full of love and as lavish as the words that he lavished on his younger son. He says this, my son, you are always with me. And all that is mine is yours. He reassures his son of his place. He reassures his son of his inheritance, his love for him. In our world of finite human love, finite human capacity, you know, I think we often foolishly believe love for one must be at the expense of another. This is not true for God. This is not true for God. It can be easy to see ourselves as the prodigal son. But how many of us can see ourselves as the elder brother? It's all a matter of focus. The younger son's focus is on the father. The elder son's focus is on himself. And how much he has been wrong. Now I know that I have a good deal of the younger son in me. But I also believe that I have plenty of the older son, the good son in me too. I would guess that we as a congregation have a generous amount of the older son, the elder daughter, the good son, the good daughter in us all. We have been the responsible ones, we might think. The dutiful ones. Haven't we worked hard to succeed? Haven't we worked hard to please? We're in church here this morning, aren't we? After all, give us some credit. Trying to be good, trying to be faithful and true. And yet we can be just as lost as the younger son, just as far away from the Father's house without ever leaving it. Rightly, in Christianity, as a lot have been said about the younger son coming home. You who are sinners, come home, return to your Maker. Rightly. But the elder sons and daughters need to find their way home too. You who think you are righteous, come home. Come to the Father. The writer of these words brings the point home well. Can the eldest son in me come home? Can I be found as the younger son was found? How can I return when I am lost in resentment? When I am caught in jealousy? When I am imprisoned in obedience and duty lived out as slavery? It is clear that alone, by myself, I cannot find myself. I can only be healed from above, from where God reaches down. What is impossible for me is possible for God. Sometimes we are lost in willful disobedience, sometimes overwhelmed with impulses too strong that we simply cannot resist, sometimes in full headlong flight from God. Headlong flight from self and community and family sometimes. Sometimes we're driven away. Maybe we've had to leave in order to come to ourselves. And if we turn, and if we return, friends, that is a miracle of grace. And other times we are lost in the sideline glance of jealousy and comparisons. Lost in our certainty, lost in righteous indignation, lost in sullen obedience. Lost in the simmering anger of the good son, the good daughter. And we've missed, in all of that, God's lavish, unrestrained, unconditional, limitless love for us. Dear friends, if we return, that's a miracle of grace as well. God says, my dear child, son or daughter, you are always with me. And everything I have is yours. Friends, there are many sad things in this world. To live your lives in repetitive, self-defeating behaviors, running from God, from self, from anyone who might know you. Hiding from God. Never coming home. That is so sad. But perhaps this view of the elder son is even sadder. To try to buy what can only be given. To try to earn what is already yours. To search the world over for a treasure buried in your own backyard. To live forever trying to earn God's love and never discover that it is a gift as free as the sun. No more having to work as fast as you can. No more juggling as many balls as possible. No more perfectionism that only breeds anger and judgment. No more rushing and defending and proving that you are right. You are loved. You who are weary of such things, God says, come home. Some have criticized this parable because it seems to make repentance something apart from Jesus and the work on the cross. But we should see Jesus as being the way. The way, the very road back to the Father. The prodigal can never come to God the Father unless he comes by way of the Son. Let me finish by quoting a man that some of you would agree with, Mr. Spurgeon. Spurgeon's summary says this: the truth here taught is just this, that mercy stretches forth her hand to misery, that grace receives men as sinners, that it deals with demerit, unworthiness, and worthlessness. That those who think themselves righteous are not the objects of divine compassion, but the unrighteous, the guilty, and the undeserving are the proper subjects for the infinite mercy of God. In a word, that salvation is not of merit, but of grace. But of grace. Spurgeon then went on to pray, and he said this, Lord, give to many poor trembling souls the will to come to thee. Bring many sinners to thy blessed feet. And while they are yet a great way off, run and meet them. Fall on their neck. Give them many kisses of love and fill them to the full with heavenly delight. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Turn to Jesus. Dear Christian, come home. Amen.